today, we're going to be getting into our series, Authentic Faith. So we're coming out of Colossians, and we're going into Authentic Faith. And we're going to be in the book of 1 John. And so, as usual, I hope you guys already know that I want to give you some context and some background to the book. It's kind of hard to understand it if we don't understand some of the context. And so this was written by the Apostle John, same guy that wrote the Gospel of John. And he's living around Ephesus about the time that he's writing this, and we're getting on into the end of the first century, somewhere in the 90s AD when he wrote it. And that's important because this is in this day and time, like when you realize, I would say in John's day and time, when you realize when these books were written, it tells you a lot about the culture and what was going on at that time, where maybe it can help you understand some of what he's saying. So towards the end of the first century, there had been enough time passed since Christ was actually here on earth that the church started drifting off into different philosophies, if you will. And philosophy was a big deal in John's day here in the late 90s AD. And so some of that starting to creep into the church. We'll get into the false teaching and all in a minute. But John writes this letter to a bunch of churches in the Asia Minor area, somewhere around Ephesus. And he's writing it because there's some false teachers that have stepped in. And so that's why I think it's important that we all understand the context here. Because John's not writing to atheists. John's not writing to people who don't know the Lord. He's writing to a church where a group of people who once were in the church have stepped away from the faith and they've brought some bad teaching in. And now John writes back to a group of believers. And so a lot of the stuff you're going to hear in 1 John may sound like it's being directed at unbelievers. But as you hear John's words, you need to understand he's writing to all of us, because something's gone terribly wrong. These false teachers had entered the church just like in Colossians. But what's interesting, there's some similarities with Colossians and what he's writing here in 1 John, and there's some differences. The similarities are these people weren't outright rejecting Jesus. Like on the exterior, they seemed very religious. They seemed like Christians. They didn't roll in and say, hey, Jesus is not real. You know, this is a false God, and We denounce all of this. They came in and said, no, Jesus is great. We definitely believe in Jesus. They just started to diminish a little bit of Jesus' identity. And so in Colossians, the difference was the false teachers Paul was writing to were saying, hey, it's Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus spiritual experiences. It's Jesus plus your good works, all these kind of things. But over here in 1 John, they're saying, hey, we're not telling you it's Jesus plus something. We're actually taking away from his identity. We're saying that he wasn't truly God and truly man. So again, we mentioned philosophy, right? It was a big deal. So in this day and time, these people, all this Gnosticism and philosophy that was going on, they were saying, look, the world around us, the physical world is evil. And if the physical world is evil, then Jesus couldn't come down and become truly man, or else he would be evil. And so they started to detract from who Jesus was. But they were both attacking Jesus. One was adding to, one was taking away. And people loved, in this day and time, they loved some sort of secret knowledge or spiritual experience or new ideas. And so they started teaching things that took away from the identity of Christ, okay? So hold on to that. These things, essentially, just to put it in common language, they were teaching things like the Jesus you've been told about isn't exactly accurate. It isn't exactly true. Here's a better version, a deeper version, or a more enlightened version. And that probably doesn't sound very familiar to all of us. When I start talking about philosophy and things like that, I know many of you kind of check out and you feel like that's not really a problem we deal with. But in reality, our culture does the same thing. We just use different definitions. So we're detracting away from the identity of Christ in the same way that these false teachers were. We just don't use the same language. So it doesn't sound very familiar to us. The idol's just different. Their culture bent Christianity around philosophy, the late 90s AD. Our culture just bends Christianity around tradition, religion, church culture, family heritage, personal preference. So we do the same thing. The definitions are just a little bit different. I mean, think about it. Why do many people in our area, again, why do they end up in the denomination that they do? Why do they end up in the certain church crowd that they do? 90% of the time, I could get up here and teach a theology that comes from this denomination or that denomination, and most of you wouldn't even know the difference. You'd have no idea that I was teaching something completely different than the train of thought that you were on. You're of a certain denomination because your parents were of a certain denomination, or you're of a certain belief system because this is where your grandparents went to church. And so even in the midst of that, that's the same thing that's taking place as what we're seeing here. We start to bend Jesus and we bend our relationship with Christ around different idols, whether it be tradition or religion or whatever. But we're doing the same thing. We're just not using philosophy. We're using our own cultural versions of it. And so let that be a challenge to us as we even just get started right now, for me to say that we live in a place where many people know Christian language. They know Christian customs. They know church. As a matter of fact, most of those people know how to do church better than I do. And so in that, we have to, it begs the question, like, man, what are we, how are we just detracting from the identity of Christ? How are we bending our religious beliefs around other idols? It may not be philosophy, but there's some other stuff, because 1 John's going to force us to ask some deeper questions. John's whole thrust here is, hey, do you actually know the Christ of Scripture? Do you actually know the Christ of Scripture, or do you know your own version of him? Do you know the cultural version of him? Because 1 John, let me say this outrightly. 1 John was not written to make you doubt your salvation if you're truly a Christian, but it was most certainly written to make everyone in this room examine their faith. Examine whether or not you genuinely have a relationship with Christ, or if you've adopted some sort of cultural version of Jesus. And so this book should take every one of us into a place to where we're like, man, I don't know. This is wild. It shouldn't make you doubt salvation unnecessarily, but you need to know you can have assurance. 1 John was written to say that if you are a true believer, if you've bought into the real biblical Jesus, man, you can be assured that you are saved, and there's absolutely nothing that can take that away from you. And John, here today, he's going to challenge us with some of that, and he's going to get to the heart of Jesus. It's going to seem a lot like Colossians, but he wants to do that before he goes into the rest of the book, before he talks about obedience, assurance of faith, love, holiness. Before he talks about all of those things, he's going right back to Jesus, just like Paul did. And if it sounds redundant, then good, because I think Paul and John sound redundant here. And so you should feel some of that. It should feel like you're sort of ready to move on from Jesus in some sense, because we just keep talking about him over and over. Because that's exactly what Paul and John and these guys are doing. But here's the deal. Authentic faith begins with the authentic Christ, not your version of him, not our cultural version of him, but the one revealed in the Scriptures. Which brings us to our main argument for today. We're going to be in 1 John 1, and we're going to cover verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4. And our main argument is, and this is simple. I'm going to try to keep it according to what John says. Authentic faith was built on the real Jesus, and it results in real fellowship with God. Authentic faith is built on the real Jesus, and it results in real fellowship with God. And the three ways I want to draw out for you guys is this. Number one, the real Jesus has been revealed. The real Jesus has been revealed. You don't have to wonder. He's already been revealed in the Scriptures. The real Jesus must be received. The real Jesus must be received. And then the real Jesus produces real fellowship that leads to joy. So I'll unpack all those things today, and I hope that they get back at the argument of the main argument, that authentic faith was built on the real Jesus and it results in real fellowship with God. So let's go ahead and read verses. I'm going to pray and then we'll read verses 1 to 4 and we'll jump in. Father, thank you so much for the Scriptures. Thank you so much for the fact that we as sinful people are not left to ourselves. We're not left to figure out our way in the world. We're not left to decide for ourselves what it is you have for us, God. But we have this book, Lord, that has recorded so much of history, God, history that you've stepped into and you've sovereignly planned it and guided it and directed it so that we would have all of these accounts, so that we can come and know you, God, the you that you've revealed in Scripture, not the one we've inherited, not the one that we've adopted, but God, we can unpack these texts and we can truly see you for who you are. And prayerfully, God, it penetrates our heart and it shapes us, including myself, so that every Sunday when we come in here and we open this book, God, we walk away different. We walk away changed. The kind of change that comes from within. The kind of change that comes through the Spirit, God. Not the kind that we force on ourselves and try to muscle our way through, but the kind of change that softens our hearts and pours out into our lives. So it's in Christ's name that we ask you to reveal those truths to us. Amen. All right, let's read verses 1 to 4. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. All right, Paul's pretty hardcore when he writes, but at least Paul gives some introductions, and he sort of eases his way into the letter. And John, as soft as he is with all of his crying and everything else that he does, he pretty much comes out swinging on these false teachers. He skipped the introductions altogether, and he says, hey, the very thing that you guys are teaching, diminishing the identity of Christ, no way. And he just jumps right out of the gate, and he goes straight at them. I want you to notice how he begins. He says, that which was from the beginning. And that phrase should immediately remind us of John's gospel, because he wrote the very same thing as he introduced his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And so in that, John wants you to understand something before you go any farther in his book. Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem. Jesus didn't begin at the virgin birth. This wasn't a new concept that God had come up with and said, okay, world, here's a new idea. I'm going to give you Jesus. It didn't begin there. It didn't start there. Jesus is eternal. He's before creation. He's before Adam, before David, before Genesis 1. He's already existed. So the one that Jesus is speaking about is God himself. Now, here's the thing. I'm sure many of you probably don't struggle with the idea that Jesus has always existed. Many of you would probably agree with that. But it's important for us to understand John's bringing you all the way back to the basics of the argument. He says, here's the deal. This Jesus that came in human form, he's been the plan all along. He's existed before eternity passed, like he was there before the foundations of the earth, and that's important. But it seems weird that John would start off with that, because it seems like it gives the false teachers a little more ammunition, right? Because their whole thing is, hey, we believe in Jesus. We believe he's this divine, all-powerful, he's godlike, all this kind of stuff. But this world here is evil, so we don't believe he stepped into humanity. We don't believe that he actually took on a human form, right? They believe that maybe Jesus was like a puppeteer moving the physical Jesus around, but he didn't actually take on the form of Jesus. And so for John to get into the philosophical, heady, like high view, this whole existed before the creation of ever, things that it's kind of hard to prove, it would seem like he's giving them more weight, more ammunition. But then notice what he does next. He immediately moves from eternity. He immediately moves from these like high-level theological things that Jesus has existed from eternity's past. And he says, the one which we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have touched. And so he moves from eternity, and he steps right into the historical Jesus. He says, we were there. This historical Jesus that actually came. And then John repeats himself, sort of, like he's trying to make a point. I think that's exactly what he's doing. See, the false teachers were dealing in theories. They were dealing, again, in these philosophical ideas, these things that genuinely couldn't be proven, these things that couldn't be reinforced with any kind of truth. And John says, hey, I'm dealing in facts. We're not dealing with theories here. We're dealing with a real historical Jesus that has existed before the beginning of time. Yes, he is eternal and beyond this world, and yet he still stepped into it. And John knows this. Why? Because John watched him perform miracles. John watched him do things that showed he truly had divine authority, that he had the power of God in and of himself because he was truly God. But then he also watched him walk this earth. He also watched him eat. He watched him suffer and die. He watched him rise again. And so he's given this account, and he's saying, look, the false teachers are telling you what they think. They're telling you these ideas that they've concocted. We're telling you what we know. We're telling you what we witnessed. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him. And this is courtroom language. This is like that of an eyewitness. And we take credible accounts like that. We take all those to be truth in a courtroom every day in the United States of America. It's because there's validity to it whenever there are multiple witnesses. John's saying, I know who Jesus is because I walked with him. I touched him. I listened to him teach, right? I noticed that there was something different about the way he taught with authority. I watched him heal, again, his divinity. But I watched him die and I watched him come to life again. I know that this Jesus is truly God and truly man because God has revealed him to us, the apostles, He's revealed him to them to show them that the eternal Son entered into human history and took on the form of a man. The invisible God became visible. The untouchable God became touchable. So church, let's pause for a minute because I know I just gave you a really big truth. There's this idea of the Trinity. There's this idea of something called the hypostatic union, which is how can this person of Jesus have two natures? How can he be truly man and truly God at the same time? And then some of you are probably like, why does it even matter to me? I don't care. That's for you pastors to argue about. And here's the deal. It's not. It matters to each and every one of you, and it's not for us to argue about. But here's the thing. I wish, I really do, I wish that all of us could take on the mindset that ignorance is bliss. I wish everybody in here could be like, man, Jesus came and he died, and that's all that matters. Like, we don't need to worry about all this stuff. And that's cute. I'm glad that everybody feels that way, but that just, like, why else would John write this book? And I'm going to explain why here in just a second. I'm going to explain why it's true. I'm going to explain why somebody does have to defend these things. Somebody does have to speak up and say something. I know we don't like it. I know it feels wrong to rub with anybody else in the world. But here's the truth. John's writing this book to rebuke people. John's not soft here. John says, hey, someone is ruining the reputation of Christ. Someone is taking away from the pieces of Christ that matter. So here's the deal. Why is he so determined to convince us that Jesus was touched and seen and heard, etc.? Why is he so against a group of people who don't seem to be outright heretics? These aren't people who are running around saying, Jesus is a lie, believe in Satan. They're not saying those things. So why is John so adamantly writing against those people? And it's because it's a big deal to redefine Jesus in any capacity. At any point in time that we start to redefine who Jesus is, these guys said, hey, there's no way he could have been truly man. And again, that seems like a big theological argument that's irrelevant to us, but it matters because it changes the gospel. It changes the gospel. To deny that Jesus was truly man is to change the gospel. Think of it this way. If Jesus wasn't truly a man, right? If you take these guys' idea of Jesus not being truly man, then that means he never lived among you. He never lived like you, right? He vicariously way up in heaven in his ivory tower just watched everything going on, but he never actually done that. That means, let's keep going here, he never truly obeyed for you. He never actually done the things that were necessary to make him a sufficient sacrifice to satisfy the wrath God's got stored against every one of you and me. He never accomplished those things. If he never truly suffered in the flesh, then how does he understand what it's like, according to Hebrews, to be a sufficient sacrifice for you? If he could just somehow like override all the sufferings and the temptations that were supposed to be brought on him because he was just God, he wasn't truly man, then how does that make him sufficient for us? That would mean that if God accepted him as a sacrifice, he took a sacrifice that was much less than the one that was necessary to pay back your sins, to pay back the penalty. If he wasn't tempted like you, then he's not acceptable. If he never, then here's the best part. If he wasn't a human, if he never actually experienced death in the flesh, then your sins are still yours to bear. And you're going to stand before God one day and you're going to give an account for those. But only now you don't have a sufficient sacrifice to stand in your place. Do you know what happens then? So again, I go back to the idea that, like, guys, I'd love to sit here and tell you that, hey, there's no need for us to disagree. There's no need for us to be bothered by these things. But the moment that you start redefining Jesus in any way, you start to redefine the gospel. It may take a minute to get there, but that's what happens. And somebody has to defend truth. And that's what John is doing. That's why John's so serious about this. That's why he wrote this whole letter. The entire story of Scripture is about sinful humanity being reconciled back to a holy God. Okay, you following with me so far? But for that reconciliation to happen, somebody had to stand between God and man. So God's got wrath stored up for sinful humanity. And now we got to figure out how to sufficiently pay back the debt we owe. But in and of ourselves, we don't have it. Because guess what? You and I cannot conquer death. We cannot conquer sin. You want to know how I know? There's an entire Old Testament that's been laid out to give you years of history to show you that humans can't do it. The judges couldn't do it. The kings couldn't do it. The Israelites couldn't do it. The Pharisees couldn't do it. Everyone, time and time again throughout history, has failed. Somebody has to step in who's truly God and truly man. Because if they're not truly God, they can't conquer the two greatest giants in your life, which is sin and death. And if they're not truly human, then they don't understand what it's like to be tempted. They don't understand what it's like to fall prey to the flesh and yet still deny it and be righteous enough for God to say, this one's worthy. This one's worthy for me to dump my wrath out on and then forgive the rest of the world. If he's not truly God and he's not truly man, then you no longer have the gospel and your sins are still yours to bear. That's why this is important. That's why we don't redefine Jesus. And that's why the incarnation matters, because Jesus didn't just visit humanity. He didn't sit up here with joysticks like controlling this body down there, but not actually take on the form of this man. That's why it matters. He stepped into your world, my world. He took on flesh. He lived our life. He died our death, and he rose in our place. I want you to listen to Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For because he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And that's just a shorthand way of saying, like, hey, he knows. He knows what it's like because he took on the form of a human. When he went out into the desert, you think he didn't actually face hunger? Like, he actually faced hunger for all of those days and yet still said, I choose God. That was the thing you and I couldn't do. We couldn't choose God. We didn't have that goodness in and of ourselves. And then in verse 2, all of that comes to in verse 2 there, he says, the life was made manifest. So guys, the life itself stepped into history. That's the Jesus John's describing. That's the Jesus that anyone who starts to redefine Jesus, that's the one that they take away from. John says, no, I saw him. I walked with him. God revealed him to us. And you'll find out in just a second, that's the one he reveals to everyone else. So what does all of that have to do with you in the room today? We covered a pretty high level theological concept there, but I'm telling you, it matters to you. Why? Because some of us, there's some people in this room, and if it's not you, then there's some people you know who struggle with this same thing. Struggle with this same thing. The false teachers created a philosophical Jesus, okay? They redefined Jesus and bent him around their culture, the culture of their day, and that was philosophy. But today, people create a couple, just these, there's a list that goes on and on, but just a few is a political Jesus. The Jesus that agrees with your political agenda. How about a therapeutic Jesus? The one who exists just to make you feel better. The one who exists to answer all the questions you already have the answers to, right? The one who agrees with you in that. A prosperity Jesus, the one who exists to bless all your hopes and dreams. And then the most deadly of all in our culture, and it's a cultural Jesus, the one who was inherited rather than known. The one who you've just assumed from tradition and the way that others have told you about him, not from this book. That's the most deadly Jesus of all around here, because he's a redefined Jesus. He's a reshaped Jesus. He's a Jesus that has slowly been tweaked over time. He's not the Jesus that's found in here. These people, the ones that have adopted the cultural Jesus, they believe, because they've been around Jesus all of their life, that they're followers. They believe that somehow their proximity to Christian things makes them a Christian. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. The reality is they've never surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. It's so hard to figure out, because I don't think anybody in our culture has outright said Jesus is a flaming heretic and it's a false thing. I don't believe it at all. Most people don't say that. So therefore, it's not that easy to identify. They've just slowly redefined him in one way or another to make him fit into their box. They've slowly redefined him. But authentic faith isn't built on the Jesus we prefer or the Jesus we assume. It's built on the Jesus that's revealed in the scriptures, the one that John himself is talking about. So, how do we apply this to our lives today? Well, one of the greatest dangers in the Bible Belt is what I just said. It's confusing familiarity with faith. It's confusing the fact that because you grew up in the South and your grandma and granddaddy was in church and you've been there your whole life, that you somehow have a relationship with Jesus. Church attendance does not give you a relationship with Christ. I don't care if you were baptized. I don't care if you walked down an aisle. I don't care if you prayed a prayer. That does not equal a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I apologize if I'm stepping on your toes, but that's exactly what John's trying to tell you today. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to surrender your life to Him. You can know Christian language and not know Christ. You can know Christian traditions and not know Christ. You can know Christian culture and not know Christ. A pastor by the name of Tony Evans said one time, there's so many people that know the Word of God, but there's so few people that know the God of the Word. And that's so true. We know all about Christianity, but we don't know Christ. And so my application for you is this. Ask yourself the question, and I can't answer this for you. I'm not trying to indict any of you. I just want to put the word in front of you. But I encourage you to go home and ask yourself the question, how have I come to the conclusions that I have about Jesus Christ? How have I personally come to the conclusions I have about Jesus? Is it from your upbringing, your parents and your grandparents, your own feelings or experiences? Or is it from the Scriptures? Do you know the Christ in this book, the one that John has revealed, the way that he revealed him? Because John's not interested in the Jesus you created. John's only interested in the Christ of the Bible, the one who actually came. And so now John's question naturally would be, what are you going to do with the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture? What are you going to do with the one that he saw, he heard, he walked with, the one who's existed from eternity's past and has now stepped into humanity in human form, the one that caused you to submit, not one that comes to coddle you? What are you going to do with that Jesus? Which takes us to our next point. Point two, the real Jesus must be received. The real Jesus must be received. And this is going to be pretty much in verse 3. Just before this, he said, hey, the life that was made manifest, we've seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father from eternity past and was made manifest to us now in human form. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. We'll stop there. Notice what he says. That which we've seen, we heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you might have fellowship with us. So look at the progression. He says, we've seen him, we've heard, and now we proclaim. So there's seen, heard, proclaim. There's a progression there, and I want you to understand that I think John's emphasizing sort of the way that you come into this fellowship that he's talking about. He says, we've seen him, we've heard him, we proclaim him, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So the way to this fellowship, which we'll get into in a minute, in the next point, I think, but the way to this fellowship is receiving the message that they've proclaimed, receiving and submitting to this real Jesus that God has sovereignly put John and the other apostles around, and he's allowed them to walk alongside of this Jesus, to learn from him, to see him, to know that he's truly man, truly God, all in one form. God's allowed them to do that. They've proclaimed it to this church, and now the only proper response for them, the only way for them to enter into fellowship with these apostles, is to receive this Jesus and submit to it. So he's reminding them, sort of, if you will, of their responsibility. John says, hey, our responsibility as apostles, we've seen them, we've heard them, and then we proclaimed them to you. So now the ball's in your court. What are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with this Jesus that we're proclaiming to you now? And the only answer is receive him, receive it, and submit to it. And this is where the false teachers went wrong, guys. The false teachers that John's writing towards here, he's writing this book to deal with that. This is where they went wrong. They were there. You'll learn later on in the book that these people were around whenever John and them proclaimed this gospel, proclaimed this Jesus. So it wasn't a lack of information that was the problem. They didn't just need more info. They had all the info. It was the same message that was proclaimed to them. The issue is that they didn't receive and submit to the Jesus that the apostles proclaimed. Instead of receiving this Christ and submitting to him, they started to slowly reinvent Jesus. They started to slowly take pieces of their culture over here and start to twist and reinvent Jesus to match that. And as I said earlier, we face the same temptation. But I want to unpack that a little more now, because we're talking about receiving and submitting to the Jesus that's been revealed in the scriptures, not the cultural one. But every generation, and I'm sure every one of you would agree with this statement. I pray you would. But from the first century until now, every generation fights the temptation to take Jesus and start twisting him up and molding him until he fits neatly and comfortably into our culture. Because we don't want to rub against the grain. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to look different. We don't want to be ostracized for our faith. So we got to make Jesus somehow fit in a box. You can turn on the news. You can turn on a Christian news outlet. You can turn on anything you want to turn on. And it's not hard to see that, man, our culture is doing this right now. We're taking the foundational truths of God that have been around for thousands of years. And we're saying, well, we just... let's turn the volume down on this passage, and then we'll adopt this part of the culture. We'll turn the volume down on this theological topic. We'll just turn it down, and then we'll adopt the culture's view of it. And it's just happening consistently because we want a Jesus that never confronts. We want a Jesus that never challenges us. We want a Jesus that never demands repentance from us. We want a Jesus that exists simply to support our plans. But here's the problem. The Jesus of the Bible does every one of those things. The Jesus of the Bible exists primarily to confront you in your sin. The Jesus of the Bible exists primarily to call you to repentance. He exists to change everything about you. You know why? Because he knows where the you is leading you. He knows where the sin in your heart is taking you. And it's called death and destruction. He doesn't want you there. So we get upset because this Jesus tries to step into our life and rearrange some things and tell us what to do, but we completely forget why I'm headed towards the cliff. He's trying to point me to a better way, but you don't want to listen because you don't like being told what to do. You don't like someone rearranging your life and changing up some things. But here's the deal. Everything about the gospel is offensive to human beings. Everything about it. Literally, the gospel says, you're not good enough. You've tried. None of you in this room, including me, like you're not good enough to earn your way back to the Father. There ain't enough good works in you to accumulate over the course of your entire life that could ever satisfy a holy God. But I can tell you this, there's enough sin in your pinky nail to corrupt the whole body. That's how wicked we are. And that's why Christ comes to confront and change everything. Guys, we're wicked. Romans 5:12. This is getting at something called original sin. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and then death through that sin, and so death spread to all man because all have sinned. And his point here is, guys, we have inherited this thing called original sin. It's been passed down from generation to generation to show that not a single one of us are immune to inheriting our sin from our father Adam. Why do you think God included the story of Cain and Abel right after what happened with Adam and Eve? Why do you think we see Adam and Eve introduce sin into the world, get kicked out of the garden, then all of a sudden there's two brothers murdering one another? What do you think's going on there? This is exposing the fact to Adam and Eve, like, hey, your children have inherited the same sin you had. You just passed this heart, this corrupt, defiled heart, right on down to your children. And then guess what else? The storyline continues, and it just keeps going from generation to generation. Every one of us are wicked and corrupt, and we are born into a sinful world with a disposition to be sinners, to be a sinful human being. And so my question now becomes, why do we not want Christ to confront that? Why do we not want him to come in and change all that up? Because we're sinners. But John wants his readers to understand that the Jesus he knew is the only way to deal with that, not the redefined version. He wants you to receive the Jesus he's proclaimed, the one that does confront you, the one that does call you to repentance, the one that doesn't coddle you whenever you want to be coddled. The one who is a comforter, don't get me wrong, he is gentle. He is a shepherd. He does love you. He is concerned for you. You can, quote unquote, cry on his shoulder. Those things are fine because they're all true about Jesus. But he's not here to make friends. He's here to redeem a wicked people back to a righteous God, and that takes confronting you in your sin. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Look, the world says, man, I'll determine who Jesus is. I know what's good for me. Sounds a lot like Adam and Eve in the garden. But authentic faith says, I'll receive Jesus for who God's revealed him to be. Irregardless of tradition, irregardless of what so-and-so taught me, I'm going to receive the Jesus that's in the Bible. The world says, I want a Jesus that fits into my life. Right? There's so many examples I can think of with this. We don't have time to go into that, but the world says, I need Jesus to fit into my boxes. Like if he starts pushing back on some things that I really want to do, I don't want that Jesus. And no one would admit that. But if every one of us could sit down and be honest with ourselves, including me, we've wanted that Jesus at some point or another. Many of us more often than we'd like to admit. We want Jesus to fit into our boxes. But authentic faith says, I will surrender. I will receive this Jesus, submit to him. I will surrender everything and reshape my whole life around him, even when it hurts, even when I don't like it, even when it costs me friendships, even when it costs me family members, even when it costs me social status, even whenever I have to renounce everything I own and follow him. I'll surrender and submit to that Jesus. The world says, but this is what I've always believed, so that's just what I know. An authentic faith says, what has God actually said to you in this book? Doesn't matter what anybody else has told you. All that matters is what God's told you in the scriptures. And so a question for all of us, what do you do when God says something you don't like? That's the real test. What do you do when God confronts you with something you don't like? Everybody loves a Jesus that agrees with them. Everybody. A Jesus that will affirm everything that you think. And here's the deal. Jesus hadn't disagreed with some of y'all because you don't even read your Bible enough to know. You don't even open the book up and say, God, what do you have to say about this? You just automatically assume Jesus is with you. He's wanting everything you're wanting. You want to grow your business? Jesus wants to grow your business. You want to build your empire? Jesus wants you to build your empire. You want to get fat and happy on the gospel right here in South Georgia while the world around you just burns in flames, not knowing the gospel? Well, that's what Jesus wants because he's about your happiness. And if that's you, man, I strongly rebuke you today. And I say I do that lovingly. That is not good for you. That is not going to lead you anywhere hopeful. And man, I love you too much to not say something about it here. But for some of you, you genuinely do spend time in the scriptures. And man, you really do want to grow. And I know that. I'm not here to shame everybody. Like, I struggle with this very same thing myself. And so to you, I would say, just assess your life. What happens when Jesus confronts your sin in the scriptures? How do you respond to that? And only you can answer it. Because you can put on whatever kind of show you want to put on in here on Sunday. But what you do with God at your breakfast table at 6 o'clock in the morning when you open that thing up and drinking some coffee, like, that's who you really are. You can be whoever you want to be in here today, but you can't lie to God on Tuesday morning when you're reading your Bible. What do you do when he calls you to forgive someone that shouldn't be forgiven in your mind? What about when he calls you to submit? That's a fun one. What do you do when the scriptures call you to willingly submit yourself to another? What happens then? How do you feel about that? What about when he tells you to sacrifice or die to yourself? I'll go back to the other one. When he calls you to renounce everything you have for his sake, what do you do then? That's the test. That's who you really are. No matter what you tell people, no matter what show you put on, that's who you really are. And until you get with that person, and until you hand that person to God, what's he going to do? You got to get honest about who you are and where you are. Because it doesn't matter what end of that spectrum you're on. We're all on it. There's nothing to be ashamed of in that. Man, bring it to the table. Like, that's why this church exists. We're your brothers. We're your sisters. Like, we want to walk with you in this. And now we're getting at the heart of authentic faith here. Because authentic faith doesn't just admire Jesus. We don't just take a redefined version of him and admire him and give him like a fancy seat over here above everyone else. We receive him as Lord just like the apostles proclaimed him to be, and we surrender our whole lives to him. He doesn't just get a special chair over here, and we don't just acknowledge him here and there as a really great person. He becomes the Lord of your life, and he dictates everything you do but it's a wonderful place to be, which we'll get into in the next point. But the application here to all of that, this week, I want to challenge all of you to ask this simple question for point two. So you got one question already. Here's your second one. Every time you open God's Word, am I coming to this Bible looking for God to confirm what I already believe, or am I coming ready to be corrected? Am I spending time in the Word trying to affirm and confirm everything I already believe, or do I go to the Scriptures ready to be corrected? Because that's where authentic faith is tested. It's easy to say I believe in Jesus, but the harder question is, what do I do when Jesus disagrees with me? At that moment, I've got a choice. I can either reshape Jesus, redefine Jesus to fit into my life and my box, or I can reshape my entire life around what this book says. Those are your only two options. The third one is just disobey completely. So don't just read your Bible looking for encouragement. Read it looking for obedience. Ask God, Lord, show me one area where my life is out of step with your word, and give me the grace to obey it. Give me the grace to obey it, because authentic faith is not proven when Jesus says what you already want to hear. Authentic faith is proven when you receive the Jesus that the apostles proclaimed, and he's a pretty offensive one. He's a pretty offensive one. But here's the good news. We get to point three, and this is the real Jesus produces real fellowship and real joy. So the real Jesus produces real fellowship and real joy. So we're in kind of the second half of verse 3 into verse 4. He says, that which we've seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us being the apostles there. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So this is where everything's been headed. He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Now, in the South, fellowship can mean something slightly different than John means, right? We think about potlucks, we think about church social events, we're thinking about hanging out, and those aren't bad things. I actually encourage all of those things. We need to do them as a church. That is a part of coming together. But I don't think that's what John meant with the word. When he says fellowship, this is kind of getting at the heart of like sharing in a common identity. The idea of participating in a common identity, having communion with one another, or partnership around a common identity here. But this is the thing. All of this is pointing to something deeper than just closeness with people, just like being in the same place. It's like you can be in the same room and not have fellowship. Like you don't have to talk to one another about this, but when you look around you, I would almost ask the question, what do you know about the people around you? Like what are they hurting over? If I were to come to each one of you and say, hey, what is the person across the aisle from you really broken over right now? What sins are they struggling with? How many of you could actually answer that question? Because that's what real fellowship is. It's doing life together in a way that says, hey, like my relationship to you has taken priority over that of my own blood family. Like my spiritual family here means more to me than anything I could imagine because there's genuine fellowship. Like we share in a common identity in Christ. So it's not just proximity or association, but a real spiritually powered relationship. So to make sense of that, John's already told us that authentic faith begins with the authentic Jesus, the real Jesus, the one revealed in Scripture. And then he showed us that when we receive him and submit to him, it leads to point three here, which is it produces fellowship with the apostles. And we'll keep taking this on. But it produces that kind of fellowship with the apostles, because they're all children of God now through the real Jesus. Some didn't buy into the real Jesus and some bought into the redefined one. When we buy into the same Jesus, the real and authentic one proclaimed by the apostles, now we're all children of God together, which is what produces that genuine fellowship within us. But now he's about to ramp it up a notch. He goes from, hey, fellowship with us, meaning the believers, and he says, indeed, our fellowship, that fellowship that the receiving and submitting to the real Christ, that what that brings you into with us apostles, that's actually fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So now it's not just for people. We're talking about fellowship with God himself. Don't miss this. I want you to think about what he's saying. He just told a whole bunch of people, and these were first century folks. We get numb to this kind of stuff, but he just told a bunch of first century folks who had probably had tons of tradition and thoughts of how, like, man, sinners just have no place with God. Like, you got to be perfect. You got to do all the works. You got to do all the sacrifices. You got to do all the things. And now John comes in and just drops this bombshell and says, like, hey, you sinners, like, you wicked bunch of folks can have fellowship with the God of the universe. Do you realize that? Sinners can have the same kind of fellowship we talked about a minute ago with the apostles, with God himself. So that's a big bombshell to these people that he's writing to. He says, hey, you don't have to just know about him. You don't have to just attend church, keep up that performance. You don't have to do all these religious practices. Like, that's not what it's about. You can know God himself through Jesus Christ. You can have a relationship with God himself through Jesus. You can be reconciled back to God himself through Jesus Christ. So none of the shallow stuff, none of the intellectual information and knowledge, but you can actually know him and walk with him and enjoy him. But why is that such a big deal? Like, why am I making such a fuss over it? And I would say it's because that's going all the way back to the beginning. It's the very thing that we lost in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the fall of mankind. It's when Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world. So that fellowship with God is exactly what we lost. And here's the thing. That's what the whole story of Scripture is about. When you look at the grand narrative of Scripture, what you see is Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. They walked with him in the cool of the day. I always ask people in heart and soul, I'm like, can you imagine? Like, if I just gave you a second, can you imagine what it would be like to walk in the cool of the day with God? And the answer is no, you can't. Like, your finite brain doesn't have the capacity to process what that would be like. There's too much corruption, too much sin for you to even be able to process or have the categories of what it's like to walk in the cool of the day with God. You can't. That's how incredible it is. That's how precious this is. And that's the very thing we lost in Genesis 3. Sin entered the world, that fellowship was broken, and now the rest of the Bible is the story, the narrative that keeps, it's all connected, right? It's not 66 individual books talking about random things. It's one story unfolding, showing you the links that God has gone to make sure to reconcile this wicked bunch of people back to himself through Jesus Christ. So what John just told these people is, hey, in Jesus, you find the fulfillment of everything he's been talking about. From Genesis to now, you can have fellowship with him. You can have a real, authentic relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. The real one. The one the apostles proclaimed. Not the redefined one. That's why it matters. And this matters not just so you can go to heaven one day, but so you can know God. That's exactly what receiving the real Jesus can bring. Here's the thing. I always hear people talk about what salvation saves us from. And that's not wrong. Saves us from judgment. Saves us from hell. It saves us from sin. Every bit of that is all true. But never, I don't know that I can think of a single time that I've ever heard someone talk to me about what we're saved to. You're saved from these things, but you're saved to fellowship with God. Even here, even now, on this side of heaven, you can have fellowship with God. All it takes is the real Jesus being revealed to you and you receiving and submitting to that Jesus, not the redefined version. And now in verse 4, John rounds third base and he heads home as we get ready to close this out. He rounds third base and heads home. He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And so there's this notion here that, hey, this real Jesus, when we receive and submit to him, it produces fellowship and joy in us. Now, I want to make a note here. He says our joy, so he's referring to the apostles. There's two different translations out there. Some people think when he says our, he means the whole church and the apostles, and then others think he's just talking about the apostles. But here's what I would say. At the most basic level, when he says our joy, it refers to John's joy and the joy of the apostles who are witnessing to these churches. But they rejoice when people receive the true Christ and walk in fellowship with God. And guess what? Joy in the family of God is shared, right? So even if he is saying ours, the apostles, the truth is in the family of God, when the church walks in truth, the apostles rejoice, the believers rejoice, and God is glorified. So either way you chalk this thing up, the joy he's referring to is produced by having fellowship with God. And here's the caveat I'd give to that. Let's make sure we don't misinterpret what he means when he says, your joy may be complete, or our joy may be complete. He's not saying you're going to have an easier life. He's not saying you're going to be successful or all the problems are going to disappear. He's talking about the kind of joy that only comes when someone is satisfied in Christ. When someone is satisfied in Christ. Seeing others walk in truth, if you're satisfied in Christ, if he becomes your treasure, if he becomes all to you, then seeing others come to know Christ and walk faithfully in him is the most fulfilling thing that you'll ever experience in your whole life. And joy is the natural byproduct of fellowship with God. But that's a hard thing for us. It's a really hard thing for us because the world around us, and we are all victim to it. Nobody can escape this. I just experienced it myself Friday. Like, God was carving me up on Friday because I'm getting ready to teach this message, and then I realized, like, God, like I'm walking in the very thing that I'm about to get up here and correct people over. And so, guys, I confess to you that I struggle with this as much as you, but it is dangerous. The world around us says that joy comes from getting what you want when you want it. And every one of you know that's true. You can't hide from it. When you want something, you want it. And in your mind, you feel like that this thing will bring me joy. But here's the deal. Every bit of that stuff, all of it, the joy fades. It gets old, whatever the thing is, right? There's a new version of it that comes out. And so because all the stuff that we try to find joy in is doing this number right here, guess what you're doing? Guess what your joy is doing? This right here. You ever get seasick? You should, because like we all do this. That's why it's so hard for us to understand the kind of joy that John's talking about. He's talking about a joy that simply comes from getting God. But guess what? You know what God does on the charts? It ain't this. It's this right here. So if God never changes and your joy is rooted in him, then guess what happens to your joy? It never changes. Like you lose everything you got. Guess what? Jesus is still right here. God's still right here. Which means your joy is still right here. Because it's not found in the things of this world. And so he's saying, when you have genuine fellowship with God, when you receive the real Jesus that the apostles proclaimed, and you submit and surrender and receive him, it's going to produce a fellowship with God, and now all of a sudden you're rooted and you're stable, and that joy is sustainable. That joy lasts. That's the kind of joy that this produces. So the application here, many people can have religion without fellowship, church attendance without fellowship, traditions without fellowship. But John says authentic faith produces something real. A real fellowship, a real relationship, and real joy. Not just with other believers, but with God himself. And our lives aren't going to just necessarily be easier. And we're not going to get everything we want. But because Christ reconciles us back into a relationship with God. And that's enough. You don't need any more. So in other words, we can have a personal relationship with him. Not just know about him. Y'all ignore Logan back here. So, what is John trying to show us in these opening verses? This is me rounding out the sermon and kind of bringing it to a close. What is John doing in these first few verses? Because this text is going to become the anchor for the rest of 1 John. Like this passage right here is going to determine whether or not you receive what John has for you in the rest of this book. What are we trying to do? Authentic faith begins with the real Jesus, the one who was from the beginning. He was heard, he was seen, he was touched, he was manifested. He was the one proclaimed by the apostles. Stop trusting other places to tell you who Jesus is. He's in this book. And I know a lot of people in this church that would love to teach you who that Jesus is if you don't know. And that Jesus must be received and submitted to. He can't be reshaped. He can't be reinvented. He can't be reimagined. And when you receive and submit to him, it produces fellowship and joy in God. Everything else John's going to teach us in the letter grows out of that foundation. And so my final challenge to you is this. As we close, I want you to notice what John's done. He took us back to the beginning. He says, I was there. I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. And the Jesus we worship is not a legend. He's not a myth. He's not a religious idea. He hadn't been tampered with. He's the eternal Son of God who entered into human history. And John proclaimed him so that people might have fellowship with God and experience the fullness of joy. But all of that hinges on one question. Everything that he's taught us hinges on one question. Will we receive the Jesus that the apostles proclaimed? Or are we going to settle for some sort of counterfeit? Are we going to remake him or soften him or reshape him to create a version of Jesus that fits comfortably into our lives? A Jesus who never confronts us, A Jesus who never calls us to repentance. A Jesus who only asks for admiration but not complete surrender. Is that the Jesus we're going to submit to? Because I'm here to tell you that Jesus can't save, and that Jesus can't give you fellowship with God that puts you right here. That Jesus keeps you right here, always. John says there's only one, and he's the one revealed by God and proclaimed by the apostles. The one who died for sinners and rose again. The one who calls us not merely to believe in him, but to submit to him because he is worthy. He is worthy for you to submit. Authentic faith does not ask Jesus to fit in our lives. So my question is not simply, do you believe in Jesus? The question is, do you believe in the Jesus that God's revealed or the one you prefer? So I'll leave you guys with that for this week. And if you got any questions, please come talk to me. If you see anybody with a white t-shirt, they'd love to pray with you. And if you feel like you don't have this Jesus and you want to talk about this Jesus, I'm going to be either up here or in the green room right behind me. Please come and talk to me. I love you guys.
Shepherd, I shall not want. In green pastures, he makes me lie down. He restores my soul and leads me on for his name, for his great name. So surely goodness, surely mercy, right beside me all my days, and I would dwell in your house forever and bless your holy name. Prepare a table right before me in the presence of my enemies. And though the arrow flies and the terror of night is at my door, I'll trust you, Lord, for surely goodness, surely mercy, right beside me all my days, and I would dwell in your house forever and bless your holy name. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, oh, I will fear no evil. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, well, you are on my side. Yeah, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, oh, I will fear no evil. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are on my side. For surely goodness, surely mercy, right beside me all my days. And I would dwell in your house forever and bless your holy name. Oh, I would dwell in your house forever and bless your holy name.
Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here in your house, God. Thank you for everyone here, God, sitting here under the teaching of this word, God. I pray that it moves in hearts this morning, God. As we go out this week, God, I pray that we take that step that we need, God, the step closer or the step to you for the first time. God, and I pray if there's anyone in our lives that we can lead to you, God, we help them take the steps necessary as well, God. I ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.